Thank you so much for joining with us on this Friday night. I know that traffic can be tough and it can be a quick turnaround to come here after church. I'm so appreciative of the worship team, of slides and audio, and the extra work that they put in so that we can really be focusing on our Lord Jesus this night. Also, very, very thankful for our Pebble servants in the back. So please make sure to tell them both today and Sunday. Just thank you, as that is, as they're missing out on Good Friday and our Resurrection Day service. I do want to remind you that we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper after service, and so after I finish with the word, we'll be going directly into the Lord's Supper afterwards. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. And I'm going to try to set the scene here. What we're about to read took place on the last hours of Thursday night, the night before Jesus's, before his crucifixion, before his death, before his burial. On Thursday evening, before Good Friday, Jesus had gathered in the upper room with his disciples to celebrate the Passover. It was there that he washed his disciples' feet. It was there that he instituted the Lord's Supper. It was there that he told his disciples that one of them would betray him. After finishing the Lord's Supper, they sang hymns, they left the city of Jerusalem, and they went down to cross the Kidron Valley, going towards the Mount of Olives. Behind them, as they went down the city, down the Kidron Valley, up behind them loomed the temple. The temple was about 225 feet higher than the Kidron Valley. So you can imagine that scene. And there are some neat pictures on the internet if you're curious what the scene looked like looking into the Kidron Valley. And I just bring that up to kind of place this a little bit. The historian Josephus said that if you look down from the temple, you grew dizzy. He hadn't seen the skyscrapers we have now. As they crossed the Kidron Valley, going to the Mount of Olives, Jesus told his disciples, and we see this in Matthew 26, verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me this night." And to Peter, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And that was the kind of hard conversations they were having as they crossed the Kidron Valley. Our passage tonight tells how Jesus spent those last hours of Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest. The word Gethsemane means olive press. And John 18, verse 2 says that where Jesus went with his disciples was a place that they would often go. It was perhaps an enclosed, private olive orchard with an olive press, a place where Jesus met often with his disciples. It's a place where Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. So if you have your Bibles open, turn to Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men cannot keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done.' Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Jesus left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Let's pray. Now, Father, there's no holier place here than what we read, Lord. The temple for many worshipers had become a sham. And here we see what was going on below in the Garden of Gethsemane, as your Son worships you with such humility and with such dread of your wrath and with such even a holy fear of your wrath, of the cup he was to drink. Lord, humbled reading these words, I pray that we all would be, and that as we read this, as we think today about the crucifixion, about the death that Jesus took in our place, Lord, we pray that he would become more real to us as we look at how Jesus spent these final hours before he was betrayed. In Jesus' name, amen. The hours spent in the Garden of Gethsemane are going to provide us tonight, by God's grace, with five reminders of who Jesus is, so that we will love him more and that we'll value his sacrifice more. So we're going to see five reminders of who Jesus is, so that by God's grace we will love him more and that we will value his sacrifice more. And really, as I started contemplating Jesus's time in the garden, I was thinking, what would be lost if the gospel writers didn't include what happens here? What would be lost if this garden scene wasn't recorded for us? And so that's kind of what is launching us tonight, is what does this reveal about who Jesus is, so that we love him more and value his sacrifice more? We read in verses 37 and 38 that Jesus took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's referring to James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." So as we remember five aspects of who Jesus is, we're going to first remember the Lord Jesus's humanity. Remember the Lord Jesus's humanity. Like us, Jesus had close friends. And Jesus desired the company of these, his closest friends, in the hour of his greatest need. In verse 38, Jesus told Peter, James, and John to remain here, even though in verse 39, Jesus went a little beyond them. He would spend the next hour alone praying to his Father, but Jesus still wanted his beloved disciples close by. Even though these same disciples, Jesus knew, would abandon him, even though he knew that Peter would deny knowing him, Jesus had close friends and he valued their comfort. How human he is. We also see the human emotions that Jesus had. Now, Jesus would feel the same emotions that any of us would, who would face betrayal and slander, shame, torture, crucifixion. But worst of all, Jesus faced what no human has ever faced: the undeserved rejection of God the Father. Now, people have been rejected by God the Father upon death, but no one had ever faced the undeserved rejection of God. So Jesus was grieved. We saw in verse 37, he was distressed. He was emotionally pained. And these words are close in meaning here. It says that he was distressed. He was troubled. That is also like us. Jesus had close friends like us, and Jesus felt emotions like us. But unlike us, and here we see Jesus in his, not just his humanity, but in his sinless humanity, Jesus continued to depend upon the Father. The Creator truly had become creature. He had added humanity to his deity. But as dependent creature, Jesus responded righteously to his needs by praying. Imagine how tired Jesus must have been, how emotionally exhausted by what he had gone through in this previous week. Imagine the dread that Jesus felt. And so he did what a perfect, sinless human does. He prayed. So we need to remember the Lord Jesus' humanity. He was truly human. He knew friendship and betrayal. He knew grief and distress. He knew the limitations of being man, and so he knew the need to pray. We can be encouraged as we think about Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus was not some robot on the cross. He was not untouchable. He was human. We need to remember the Lord Jesus' humanity. We also need to remember the Lord Jesus' concern for his disciples. Jesus knew the temptation that his disciples would face when Judas and the soldiers with Judas arrived. Jesus had told them that they would abandon him, but the disciples didn't heed Jesus' warning. Just a few verses before, Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, because of you, I will never fall away, Jesus. I'm not leaving you." And then when Jesus says, "You're going to deny me three times," Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And the disciples said the same thing too, all the disciples. See, the disciples were loyal to Jesus. The disciples were brave, but they were also proud. In John 17, Jesus had prayed for the disciples. It's there, Jesus' high priestly prayer. But now, out of concern for them, Jesus pleads for them to pray for themselves. Matthew 26, verse 38, the second half, Jesus says, "Remain here and keep watch with me." And that keep watch, it literally means stay awake with me. But often when Jesus used that phrase, staying awake, it was about being spiritually alert. It was about being spiritually aware. We see what Jesus intended for the disciples to be doing while he prayed in verses 40 and 41. Chapter 26, verses 40 and 41, it says, "And Jesus came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men cannot keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" That is what Jesus told them to be doing. Be watching, be spiritually alert, be praying, so that you may not enter into temptation. Now, it's not surprising that the disciples had fallen asleep. What an emotionally exhausting week it had been. What a confusing week, even a confusing Last Supper with Jesus. Yes, they had gone through the thrill of the triumphal entry, but they also had gone through the emotion, I won't say volatile because Jesus wasn't out of control, but the raw emotions of him cleansing the temple and of him weeping over Jerusalem and of cursing the fig tree. They had sat as Jesus was subjected to the theological trickery, or at least the attempted trickery of the religious leaders who were trying to keep Jesus on his toes all week, trying to trip him up. And then they had just celebrated what was a precious feast for them as they rejoiced how God had rescued his people out of Egypt at Passover. And there at Passover, it was announced that they were going to betray him, that one of them was going to betray him, that they were going to abandon him. And then on top of this, they eat this meal, and they sing songs, and it's late at night, and they go out for this walk. How exhausted they must have been. But the real problem that the disciples faced wasn't emotional. It wasn't physical. The real problem was their self-reliance. Jesus can tell them, "You're going to leave me." And they say, "No, we'll never do that." So Jesus had prayed for them. And so now he tells them, "Pray for yourself." But they wouldn't. They wouldn't stay awake to pray for themselves. Jesus warned them, "You're facing an internal battle. You're facing a battle between what your willing spirit desires, but then what your weak flesh would find easiest. And your flesh is going to want to run from me. So Jesus knew that in this hour of temptation for them, that they were heading unprepared into the darkest hours of human history. And so he pled with them to pray that God would deliver them from temptation. So Jesus had other things to be praying for. I can't say he wasn't praying for his disciples in these hours too. We already saw in the high priestly prayer in John 17, he was. But now he says, you go pray for yourself. He doesn't say, pray for me. I'm sure he would have appreciated that. But watch your own hearts. And in this darkest hour, at his emotionally weakest, Jesus cared that the disciples would not fall away. And what a picture of the Lord Jesus' love for his disciples, and what a picture of his love for us. And this is that Jesus who took the punishment for our sins. We remember his humanity revealed in the garden. And we remember his care for the disciples revealed in the garden. And next, remember the Lord Jesus' dread of his Father's wrath. Remember the Lord Jesus' dread of his Father's wrath. In Matthew 26, verse 38, the beginning of the verse, Jesus says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Jesus says, this is a sorrow that's so soul-crushing, I feel as if I could die. And what caused such sorrow? In John 13, verse 1, it says that Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart of this world to the Father, Jesus knew what he was facing. He prophesied about it many times. Now, many humans have faced abandonment. Many humans have faced shame and torture. Many have faced death with, and we could say, even less grief than the Lord Jesus did here. But Jesus was the first and only man who truly loved God and who looked toward death facing the wrath of God. Every other person who loved God knew that the Father would welcome him. But Jesus had loved God perfectly and was facing judgment. In the middle of verse 39, Jesus presents his request to the Father. My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. In the Old Testament, the wrath of God was often pictured as a cup full, which his enemies must drink until it's emptied. We see this in Psalm 11, verse 6. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Jeremiah 25, verse 15 speaks of this cup. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And that's what Jesus is talking about with this cup. When he says, let this cup pass from me, let this cup that's boiling over with your wrath pass from me. Now, Jesus knew what was inside that cup. The Father's hatred of sin is equal to the Son's own hatred of sin. God the Son had felt that same hot indignation towards sin that his Father had for all eternity. Wrath is an attribute of God the Son as well as an attribute of God the Father. Jesus knew that wrath intimately. It was his nature. He wasn't, there's no surprise for him. It wasn't like he didn't know what was going to be in that cup. How bad is it going to be? It was his wrath inside that cup. But now, the Father's wrath was going to be directed to his Holy Son. Jesus would not be able to cry out, it is finished, until every last drop of his Father's wrath was drunk, until every flicker of the flames of God's wrath was extinguished upon his Holy Son. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ took the place of our sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. This is why Jesus was deeply grieved to the point of death, because that day he would drink the poison cup of God's wrath. the Father's eternal smile that he'd been enjoying. Forever enjoying the rays of the Father's smile would be eclipsed by the Father's fiery fury. The Son's dread reveals the awareness of what he was facing, of the cost that he knew he would pay. And so he pleads with the Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus suffered many injustices that night, and our brother Hyun read some of them. But what he dreaded was not those injustices. What he dreaded was God's justice in our place. The Garden of Gethsemane teaches us to remember Jesus' humanity, remember his concern for his disciples, remember his dread of the Father's wrath, and remember his obedience to the Father's will. Remember the Lord Jesus' obedience to his Father's will. Beginning in verse 39, it says that Jesus fell on his face and prayed. It was a posture of submission, of honor, of worship, of total dependency. Jesus came to the throne room of God there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he humbly unrolls his request before the sovereign. And we've read with it, his Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And really, as Jesus says, that we come to a divine mystery, one we can't understand. In his deity, Jesus knew all. And Jesus knew that there was no other way, but in his humanity, Jesus pleads with the Father if there is another way. And we see in Scripture that Jesus, in his humanity, didn't know all. And so he comes saying, Father, if there is another way, please. But more than the cup's passing, Jesus desired the king's pleasure. He says, yet not as I will, but as you will. There was never a question in the Son's mind whether he would obey. His love to the Father never faltered. Jesus' only question is if the Father would reveal another way. Was there a ram waiting in the thicket as there had been for Isaac? Or would the Father indeed put his beloved Son to death? We can see a transition in Jesus' prayer. In the second prayer, in end of Matthew 26, verse 42, it says, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. We see there his resolve. He's still open if there's another way. But his request there isn't, let this cup pass from me, but your will be done. And in verse 44, Jesus prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more, your will be done. In John 6, 38, Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And Jesus continued to do the Father's will until the very end. Unlike the first man, Adam, who didn't care if he pleased God in the perfect Garden of Eden, the Son of Man, Jesus, would do nothing but the Father's will in the Garden of Gethsemane. Even when the cup was pressed to his lips, even as Jesus' mouth metaphorically burned as he gulped mouthful after mouthful of this fiery wrath of God, the Son clung to his Father's delight and says, your will be done, your will be done, your will be done. I'm glad that the Garden of Gethsemane and what Jesus prayed is preserved for us, so that we see Jesus' obedience, his willingness. We remember the Lord Jesus' humanity, his concern for his disciples, his dread of his Father's wrath, his obedience to his Father's will, and last, his faith in his Father's promise. After going to pray the third time, Jesus returned to the disciples. And at the end of verse 45, he says, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Now, this title, Son of Man, is Jesus' way of referring to himself. It does emphasize Jesus' humanity. He is the Son of Man. But this title also reveals Jesus' unflinching trust in the Father's plan. See, later that night, when Jesus was before the Sanhedrin, Jesus was asked whether he was the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus responds in Matthew 26, verse 64, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And as Jesus says that, he is referring back to a prophecy in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And Daniel prophesied, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming." This is Jesus Christ. "And he came up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." See, when Jesus refers to him, and he says himself as the Son of Man, he says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be betrayed to sinners. He is confident that the Father is going to fulfill that promise in Daniel 7. He is confident that all peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him, that his dominion would be an everlasting dominion. He knows that he is not going to stay in the grave. He knows that he is going to be able to say, "It is finished." He knows that his being forsaken is not going to last for eternity. He has complete confidence in the Father. See, Jesus did not go to the cross hopeless. Jesus set his eyes upon the Father's pleasure, and he set his eyes on the reward of that obedience. Hebrews 12:2 describes Jesus, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Jesus was looking forward to that joy. He says he despises shame and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus knew what was coming to him, and so yes, he dreaded the Father's wrath. And yes, he was obedient to the Father's will, and he did this in faith that the Father would keep his promises. On the cross, Jesus said to the thief that repented, and we read in Matthew earlier that both thieves were hurling insults at the Lord Jesus, but one of them repents. And Jesus says to the repentant thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus knew where he was going, and he knew that the Father would keep his promise. Jesus never lost faith in his Father, even when his Father forsook him because our sins were upon his shoulder. So I'm thankful that the Lord, in his sovereignty, has preserved this scene in the Garden of Gethsemane for us. It enriches our worship of Christ on the cross, and really, it enriches what we are here to celebrate on Good Friday. It is here, and it enriches what we remember as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. So when you remember Jesus' body broken and his blood shed, remember Jesus in the garden. Remember his humanity, that he wanted his friends with him. His perfect humanity, that he prayed. Remember his concern for his disciples, really begging them to pray that God would deliver them from temptation, from that darkest hour that they were to face. Remember Jesus' dread of his Father's wrath. Remember his obedience to his Father's will. Remember his faith in the Father's promise. This is that Jesus who less than 12 hours later is crucified. I'm going to pray and then we're going to transition to the Lord's Supper. Father, we rejoice. We rejoice that we don't just have a Good Friday, but that we have a Lord's Day, that we have a resurrection. And we look forward to celebrating the resurrection together on Sunday, but we can't wait, Lord. And we can't wait because what we see here is too humbling. It's too painful. It's too unjust. It's too mind-boggling that you would allow your son to go through such turmoil, your perfect, obedient son, your faithful son, your loving son, your human son, that you would allow this your eternal son, who had forever enjoyed your presence, to suffer your wrath. And we see him suffering in the garden, knowing what he is facing. Lord, we are humbled by this, Lord. Father, we rejoice that what Jesus willingly undertook in confidence, in hope, knowing your purpose, in obedience and submission, in dependency. We thank you that he became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. In Jesus' name, amen.